If you would, remain standing and let us now read from the Holy Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you, Lord, for your infallible and always inerrant word that has been read. We pray now, Lord, that you'd speak to us through the proclamation, the preaching, the exposition of your word. Help me, Lord God, as the pastor to your people, to rightly divide your word and give your people the right hearts to receive, to embrace your word. We pray, God, as always, that you'd give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts, Lord, hearts that will change, that our priorities will change in life, our decisions will change, our trajectory in life will change based on your word. Help us not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but now transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, last Sunday we studied, if you remember, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, and our topic, again, keep in the back of your mind, our topic is Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And in the topic of the Christian liberty is chapters 8, 9, and 10. Today we are continuing on our studies of chapter 9. You remember from last Sunday, Paul the Apostle, in trying to illustrate to the Corinthians, trying to illustrate to them what it looks like to set aside your rights and your liberties, he gives an example in his own life in winning people to Jesus. And in doing that, God, Paul gives us a strategy, one that I hope that we can adapt in our life. I was just talking to Bob a little while ago, and he was saying he was sitting by Burns with a person and getting to know this person and just happened to be a Christian, you know. And then they just share the gospel and praise the Lord. But, you know, there's people that we come in contact with that are not believers. There's always a chance for us to share the gospel with them. And we learn that one of the ways that we do this is Paul's way and strategy. And Paul's way and strategy is one of adaptability. Adaptability. And that's important because evangelists today will call this sort of relationship evangelism. Relationship evangelism. Well, Paul uses that strategy of adapting his life to win people to Christ. In order to do that, Paul had to adapt his lifestyle. He had to change his habits. He had to set aside his rights, his entitlements, his preferences to win people to Jesus. And you remember there's three people of the same strategy to win people to Jesus. One, he sought to win Jews to Jesus. He sought to be a Jew when it came around to the ceremonial law. Also, to win Gentiles to Jesus, Paul had to adapt his lifestyle and habits to the Gentiles. So when Paul was around Gentiles, he would guess what? He would eat what Gentiles would eat. A Jew would never eat pig, for instance, but Paul, if he was around a Gentile to convert him, if he's at his table at his house, he would eat pork, swine. But he wouldn't do that around a Jew because of the offense of it, right? And you remember Paul talked about winning the weak. There, he's talking about, in our context, these weak Christians, these legalists, these people who felt that it was immoral and sinful to eat meat offered to idols. And granted, idol worship is immoral, but the Bible doesn't say eating meat that had been previously offered to idols, if I'm reading this text correctly, is immoral. Nothing wrong with that, but yet there was weak Christians because they had just left paganism. They had an association with meat offered to idols that was sinful. So in their heart, if they thought they were doing something that is sinful, it would be sin. In fact, Paul in Romans says, anything that is not of faith is what? Is sin. So if you do something, with a heart, with a conscience that feels that it's sinful, though it may not be objectively sinful, it is sinful to you because you think in your mind that you're sinning against God. So Paul the Apostle said, in order to win these weak, Paul accommodates the weak. Paul doesn't do things that trip up the weak. And as Christians, I think we have to adapt our lives that way as well. And that's Paul's first strategy. But now Paul gives us a second strategy. The second strategy, he goes from adaptability to now, if you write this down, he goes to the topic of self-denial. He goes to the topic of self-discipline. In other words, to win people to Jesus, he must not only be adaptable, but he must be disciplined. Remember, all brains and bronze are worthless without what? Self-control, self-discipline. I don't care how great you are. I think the greatest, potentially the greatest boxer of all time was Mike Tyson, hands down. But notice I said potentially. He never lived out his potential, though he was great. He would be in anyone's top 10 list, right? Even Muhammad said in his prime he didn't want to touch Iron Mike Tyson. And I say that because he's part of my generation, right? But Mike Tyson would not be Iron Mike apart from what? Discipline. I would see this man. I would see old videos. This gifted guy, he would discipline himself in the ring. Discipline is what does it. And beloved, if that's true with an athlete, Mike Tyson, it is true in the Christian life when it comes to living out our lives to Jesus and winning people to Jesus. So in order to flesh this truth out, this issue of discipline, Paul this morning gives us three things to look at, okay? So the first thing we're going to look at is Paul's illustration. You know, all good preaching uses illustration, but not for illustration's sake. But Paul uses an illustration. In order to be disciplined, Paul gives an illustration. That's one, Paul's illustration. Second point, Paul's going to give his application. You know, how does Paul apply this then to his life and our life? And thirdly, Paul will give us an exhortation. What to do about it? In all homiletical classes that preachers will take, a good homiletical preacher and a good homiletical teacher will say, what's the point? What's the big deal, right? Why? Why does this matter? Well, Paul gives us the why, the exhortation. So if you would this morning, let's first look at this issue of illustration. Paul is a master of illustrations. Paul's dominant illustrations, if you look at the literature of Paul the Apostle, uses illustrations from the farming world. So to illustrate something, he'll illustrate it through farming. Sometimes Paul, to illustrate something, he'll use soldiers and military tactics to illustrate a spiritual point. But one of Paul's prominent illustrations he uses, and he uses this here, the illustration of an athlete. Of an athlete. And how fitting is that? Because when you think of self-discipline in that culture as well as ours, you think of an athlete, someone who's disciplined. So Paul uses the illustration from sport world to demonstrate for us how to do this, how to curtail our liberty, how to curtail our liberty, things that are good, but they have to be given up for a greater objective. Right? Think about any of you like Cheetos or Doritos. Doritos are good, right? My wife brought a bag of Doritos the other day. I'm thinking, thanks a lot. You know, I'm trying to be good here. And you bring this whole bag, and I've got to eat it now, right? As long as I'm with my son, too. I've got to get to it before Brad, because he'll eat them up before me. There's nothing wrong with Doritos, but say if you're disciplining yourself for sport, right? Whatever that sport is, you're going to have to curtail this good thing in order to reach a greater objective. And that's what Paul gives us this morning. The greater objective is what? Winning people to Jesus in this context. Be an effective Christian. Now let me back up a little bit and talk a little bit about this metaphor. Understand, and as I've been preaching through and teaching through Corinthians, some preachers try to give you all the history and everything up front, where it sounds almost like a lecture, right? Something I would give if I was teaching in a college or seminary, right? I don't really like to take that tactic, because by the time we get to where we're at now, you've forgotten it all, right? I like to kind of intersperse it. Today I'm going to intersperse a little bit of sort of the history and the culture of the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was known for a lot of things in its day. It was a major city. In fact, one of Paul's strategy in evangelism was going to the cities and not the countryside. Why is that? Well, where did the people live? In the city. And that's true today. It used to be, in America, most people lived in the country and not the city. Now it's flipped, right? Missiologists who have studied this stuff have just noticed for quite a few years the urbanization that has taken place in our culture, where the majority of populations are in cities than they are today. Most people live in cities and not in the countryside. Whether this was true in Paul's day. Just like in our day, we have urbanization and globalization. You hear that big term today? In Paul's day, ever before, you had a phenomenon called globalization. It's called Hellenization for the historians. Same thing, globalization and urbanization. So Paul, being a very smart man, shrewd, he goes out to the cities. And what cities does he go to? Well, here he goes to Corinth. Corinth was a major cosmopolitan. It was one of the cultural and commercial centers of Greece at that time. Also, Corinth was known as Sin City of its day. You wanted to gamble. If you wanted to get in trouble, enjoy your flesh. Today we go to Las Vegas maybe, right? Not to put down Las Vegas. But back then you went to Corinth. You know, kind of interesting. During colonial times, you know where you would go to party and have a good time? Charleston, South Carolina. This is when it was a colony. Yeah. Charleston, well, basically Corinth was like that. And as you can also gather, something else was very important in Corinth was sports. Sports was central and very important at that time. If you wanted to catch your team and root for your team, you would go to Corinth. And why is that? Corinth was located at the southern tip of Greece on a narrow strip. That narrow strip is called an isthmus. You ever heard of the Panama Canal? That's an isthmus, right? This particular isthmus is right where Corinth was located. It separated the mainland of Greece from the sort of the southern part, which is the Peloponnese, if I'm pronouncing that right. There's different pronunciations. So you have the mainland of Greece, and you have the Peloponnese here, and that little strip of land that connects these big bunch of lands there, that's the Isthmus of Corinth. And that's where the city of Corinth was on. Corinth hosted, get this, the Isthmian Games, and the Isthmian Games were second only to one other game. And guess what that was? The Olympics. During this time, the Olympics were rampant, but you had four or five different regional games for the elites. And the Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympics. If ESPN was around back in those days, they would have a studio right there in Corinth broadcasting. And as I said, the Isthmian Games was a festival of athletic competition. And honor is always an honor of a god. In this case, it was an honor of the sea god. You know who he was? The Romans called him Neptune, but the Greeks called him Poseidon. And that was an honor to the sea god, Poseidon. And these games were held every spring in the second and third year of the Olympiad. Excuse me, second and fourth year, because the Olympics were every third year. It was the third year, but every 4 years. Now, the athletic events were things like Greek boxing, Greek wrestling, chariot racing. That would be, today we would call that NASCAR. Chariot racing and running sports. And the masses demanded during that time only two things out of their elected officials. You know what they were? We want bread and we want our games. That's it. Man, wouldn't it be nice to live in a culture where the people didn't demand so much from the officials? We just want bread from you and we want our games. The rest of the time you can leave us alone. As one historian has said, quote, by day they stood around idle, and at night, they watch their sports. Things don't change, do they? Things don't change so much, do they? So that's the idea. That's the illustration that Paul uses. Now, in verse 24, 25, if you look, as well as 25 again, Paul's going to talk about running, training, and winning. Running, training, and winning. Real simple as we follow through, as we elaborate on this illustration. In verse 24, Paul says here, do you not know that in a race, right, all the runners run? And what would your response be? Duh. Well, that's kind of the point. Purpose of an illustration to say, yeah, I got that. When Paul brings up running, as this letter was originally read out loud, the letters were originally read, Paul did not have to explain himself. That's important. That's a mark of an effective illustration. Illustrations aren't fillers in the sermon. They are not rhetorical techniques to wake people up. Okay? Illustrations are techniques used to flesh out a concept, combining your lived experience with that being an otherwise abstract concept. That's the purpose of illustrations. This is why overall sports illustrations are poor in the pulpit. Why? Half of you will get it and the other half will not, unless they're general illustrations, you know? Like if I went to, South America, if I went to Europe and I started giving football illustrations, what would the Europeans be thinking? South America, right? What would they be thinking? Soccer, right, brother? Soccer. If I started giving football illustrations, like, what is wrong with you Americans? Don't you know that true football is soccer? All right? And maybe vice versa, too, because in America, we think of sports, we think of maybe baseball, football, though soccer is picking up more and more. But so you have to be careful with the illustrations that you use. You want to make sure that everybody gets the illustration. Well, for Paul to use this illustration, everybody gets it. So it's a good illustration. Sports illustrations, as I said, are not used usually good, but Paul, it is perfect. So when Paul brings up running, their minds took them straight to guess what? The Isthmian Games, right? This is what they're proud of and many things. The Isthmian Games. From childhood, every Greek child grew up with certain basics. Every child. They grew up with the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. However, added to academics was, in the Greek world, gymnastics, or we would say physical education. The Greek ideal person was a person who had a noble mind, a noble soul that was housed in a beautiful body. The Greeks understood that the mind and the soul was more important than the body, but in order to have a great mind, you have to have a beautiful body to house this beautiful soul. And that was the reason why academics as well as sports was valorized in that culture. And the reason why the Greek civilization excelled in academics, and the reason why they excelled in athleticism, was because from the cradle to the grave, everyone was expected to do both. Now, can I really preach this morning? What about Americans? Why have we become rotten with academics? What's wrong with our kids? Why are they getting so fat? It's because there's not only no academics in school like it used. My grandfather, he would be 120 now, maybe, or something like that. I looked at his books when he was a little boy. You know what his books were? They weren't garbage in there. It was Bible stories. They gave you Bible stories to understand how to read. That was the literature, right? What? A college education is probably academically as rigorous as a high school education was 80 years ago. What is wrong with us? And that's the problem with our culture. We've softened on our academics and, of course, on athleticism. And as a little sort of preaching side note, and this is really a side note, you ever heard of the 1619 Project? Anyone? 1619 Project. The 1619 Project is being used in schools, public schools, even more now, to push a narrative that America is a godless, worthless, racist nation. Why? They argue that America was not founded in 1776. When were we founded? We're founded in 1619. What happened in 1619, people? Slavery. So America is founded on slavery, bigotry, racism. That means that everything else and after that is worthless. This is why Marxists are getting into our schools. You see it on the streets, to revolutionize and change America into something entirely different. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. Yeah, we've got problems in America. Yeah, we're not perfect. But I will say this. Compared to the rest of the nations of the world, at least in our origin, we're probably the most exceptional. Of course, today we're falling apart. But we're falling apart because of this kind of nonsense that are being trained to our children. Amen? And I know I got some teachers here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It is the system, which is godless and wicked. It's falling apart. I didn't want to go too far on that, but academics and sports are important, and that's the reason why the Greek civilization were the way they were. But of course, as time goes on, they fell apart as well. You know, every culture has a history. Just like we come into the world, we grow to maturity, then we die. Well, nations do the same thing, unfortunately. So that's the first thing that Paul brings up. He gives the illustration of running. But now he continues this illustration. Look at verse 25, if you would. Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And you would say what to that? Well, yeah, that makes sense. Every athlete. Now, what's the difference, I'm asking you this morning, between trying to do something and training to do something? What's the difference? If you try to do something, what will happen? You'll lose. But if you train to do something, you may or may not lose. Why? What's the difference? Trying is hit and miss, right? Training is about self-control. Self-control. Your whole life, that's what training does. Your whole life as an athlete, what you eat, how much sleep, how much training, how much rest, your whole life revolves around one thing, and that's preparing for what? For that one event. Athletes in the Isthmian Games were required. Now, mind you, everybody in Corinth in the Greek world were athletes to some extent. Every kid played athletes. Everybody was fit. But then you always had the elite people. And it was the elites that were allowed to go to the Isthmian Games, granted, on this, granted that 10 months that they had to undergo strict training and would be disqualified if they failed for the training. So 10 months, they had to be certified that they've been doing their training the way they should. They can be a Michael Jordan of athletes. If this person did not train as they should, they are out. That's discipline. So this is what he means by that. So keep in the back of your mind this idea of disqualified. If you don't consistently discipline yourself, you're out. You're disqualified. As a side note, I remember I talked to a pastor friend of mine who knew the great James Boyce. Anybody heard of Dr. James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church? Dr. Barnhouse was his pastor when he was, I think, a little boy growing up until he went out to Pittsburgh. But Dr. Boyce, who died in 2000, by the way, unfortunately, he was a really good friend with R.C. Sproul. I talked to a minister who went to seminary with Dr. Boyce. You know what he told me about Boyce? Boyce was brilliant, by the way. Boyce went to Harvard, Princeton, Ivy League schools. He could have made a career as an academic. But he didn't. He went into the ministry. And then he wrote books and did that. But something that a friend of mine told me about Dr. Boyce, of all things, he says, Dr. Boyce was disciplined. Disciplined. Man, that's what we need, brothers. Discipline. Discipline. So that's the next part. Training is discipline. And now the next one here, verse 25, continuing. This is simple. Here is winning. Winning. Running, training, winning. Quote, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's why. So why do you run? Why do you train? You run and you train to do what? Win. 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 That's another thing too. So a lot of people like to train and do things just for the fun of it. No. Not everybody gets a trophy, right? Remember a generation ago, just showing up, you got a trophy. And you wonder why the kids are on the streets today rioting, screaming, yelling, because when they grew up, they got a trophy just for participation. Boulder Dash, you do what? You run in order to win. The reward, in their case, was the bragging rights, symbolized by a perishable crown of garland made of, or in the early days, it was made of celery. Imagine beating your body just to receive a crown of celery, and later on, it became a crown of pine. Pine needles. That was it. And after a couple days, what did that garland look like? Throw it out, baby. It's worthless, right? That's what they did. All right, so that's the illustration. And you can see that these Corinthians understood immediately what Paul's talking about. But now, here's the application. Application. Paul says there, they did it to receive a perishable wreath. But watch what Paul says in 25b. But we, what? An imperishable reward. You see that? They are willing to run. They are willing to train and discipline. They are willing to win. For what? Something that fades away? Paul says, but for us, it's imperishable. Here's Paul's thesis. If these athletes practice such self-control for something that is perishable, then we should we do not anything less for that which is imperishable. I didn't even have to state the thesis, did I? Because you immediately got it before he even said it. But, however, there's two alarms. Or there's alarm here, and there's Paul's resolve. There's an alarm. Look at Paul's alarm in verse 27. This is what he's concerned about. Paul says, lest, in verse 27, lest after preaching to others, I find myself what? Disqualified. Ah. You heard that before, right? Recall that athletes in the Isthmian Games had to go how long of training? 10 months of strict training. And if they did not do that, they would be disqualified for failing to train as they should. Well, Paul, that's his concern. Please get this. Paul is concerned about his life. Paul is not using hyperbole. Paul is not being, oh shucks, I'm being coy here. Paul means this. Paul is concerned and alarmed that when he gets to the end of his life and when he stands before God Almighty, he is concerned that he too will be disqualified for not undergoing strict training. Life, beloved, is a life of training. The Christian life is a life of training. Whether you live 100 years, 70 years, 50 years, 10 years, doesn't matter. The Christian life is a life of training. How many years have God given us? We have to train hard for the end. When do we receive the prize? We don't receive it now. We receive it in glory. Paul says, I am worried, me, the Apostle Paul, that I, when I get the glory, I will be disqualified. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is true of Paul. I want us to think about this. How much not more for us? I want that to just set. If Paul is concerned about disqualification, I am scared for myself. Am I training as hard as the Apostle Paul? No. No. I don't even compare myself to Paul. Beloved, how about you? I mean, do we do that? That should be our concern. If Paul was alarmed, then how much more for us? And again, the reward, I want us to get this. The reward is not salvation. Paul's not talking about losing your salvation. The reward is what we do with our salvation. That's what matters. What then should we do to make sure that we are not disqualified? Look at verse 26, if you would. Paul says, so, what do? I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, unquote. Two things I want to talk about right here. One, Paul says we must reject aimless running. Are there days that you feel like you're just running around in a merry-go? Right? Getting nowhere, going nowhere. Paul says, no. Run with a purpose. Run, not aimlessly. Paul says here, make sure you run toward the finish line. He makes sure his heart is not divided but has a single devotion. Didn't Jesus say the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they'll see God. A pure heart is not a sinless heart. That's not what Jesus means. A pure heart is a unified heart of flesh. A heart that does not have mixed motives. A heart that has singular devotion to God. A pure heart doesn't use God or people as a means to an end. Have you ever been around people like that? You get in a conversation with them for the first time. You shake hands, but the whole time, while they're smiling at you, they're shaking your hands, looking behind you, looking around you and looking through you, but they're not looking at you, right? That's sort of the distraction Paul's talking about. I remember hearing a story about Billy Graham. Billy Graham is the kind of guy, if he met you and he was speaking with you, you're the only person he cared about, right? That's the sort of focus that Paul's talking about. Don't get worried about things and other stuff around us. Keep your focus on what God has called us to do and be. In short, a pure heart is a focused devotion of God, a devotion of mind, will, and emotion. Martin Lloyd-Jones has paraphrased this focused heart this way. Blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the center of their being, at the source of every activity. Everything you do has bearing on this one purpose in life. There's a lot of purposes in life, but all of those purposes must be unified for what? For that one great purpose. And secondly, Paul not only rejects aimless running, but he rejects, as he says here, shadow boxing. Paul in verse 26b, I do not box as one beating the air. Beloved, to be a boxer, as I shared, you can't train by boxing your shadow. If shadow boxing made you a great athlete, I'd probably be one of the greats, right? I could put a number on my shadow, but that's not how it works. Why? Shadows don't hit back. Okay? Shadows don't hit back. You have to be a boxer, you need what? A sparring partner. Sparring partner. And the better the sparring partner, the better the training, the better the boxer will be. And that's what Paul is saying. When Paul says, quote, I discipline my body to keep it under control. Literally that word in the Greek, I discipline my body, is this. I give my body a black eye. That's what Paul is saying. I give my body a black eye. He beats his flesh in submission. Why? Why does Paul do that? Beloved, why should you do that? Paul knows that our biggest problem in life, Paul knows that our biggest opponent in life is who? Who gets in your way? You. Isn't it true? We like to point the finger at everyone else. You're the problem. We like to blame it on the devil is our problem. But you know, we're a bigger problem than the devil. The devil made me. Devil ain't made you do nothing. Especially when you become a Christian. You have power over Satan. You have power over the flesh. There is no excuse. You know what the excuse is? It's us. And Paul says, that's the same with me. Paul says, quote, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Those who have been taking Romans with me know exactly what Paul is saying. What does this say about our modern notions of self-esteem today? What does this say, church, about our modern notions of loving ourselves? You know, I recently came across a Twitter quote from a very, very well-known pastor regarding God's love for sinners and God's love for guarding saints. He wrote this, quote, He, Jesus, is ravished and smitten with us, even those of us whom no one else notices, unquote. And what do you think about that quote? What do you think? Is that a good quote? Bad quote? You know what's wrong with this quote? It's the language. It's emotive. And it throws gas on the fire of the self-loving, self-ingratiating, self-esteem generation. That's what's wrong with that quote. It's a subtle and deceitful perversion of the gospel. It sounds good. That's why it does. Because it's from Satan. Satan comes as an angel of light speaking nice things to us. Beloved, a non-Christian does not need to hear that Jesus has an infatuated puppy love over us, because that's not the case. Paul is saying our self-esteem needs what? A black eye. Right? That's what Paul is saying. I mean, the Bible presupposes we love ourselves. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor as what? You know why? Because we love self first. By loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, what we're saying, our neighbor is greater than self. And self is what? Given a black eye. That's Jesus' sort of judo technique on our self-esteem culture. Love self. As A.W. Tozer noted, quote, be hard on yourself, but easy on others. Carry your own cross, but never lay one on the back of another. Beloved, that's what Paul is saying here. Amen. Well, my last point, after Paul gives the illustration, Paul gives the application, all right? Now Paul gives an exhortation. Exhortation. Look at verse 24 if you would. So run that you may obtain it, unquote. In Paul's illustration, when the athlete competes, there is only one prize. There's only one winner. Beloved, not so for us. For the Christian, each one of us have our own particular prize. And this is important. This means we are not competing against each other. Our church here in Starkdale is not competing with other churches in the community. Churches that have that sort of attitude, that's a problem. Ministers aren't competing against other ministers. Okay? If we are, then we are in trouble. Christians aren't in competition with other brothers and sisters. Listen to Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is when Paul is getting ready to be beheaded. He's on death row. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's not just one prize here, beloved. We all get something. We all are working toward a reward. So when Paul says every athlete exercises self-control in all things, you know that word there in the Greek, you know, it's the same word we get, agonize. You say, brother, you say, Pastor, I don't like self-control and discipline. It hurts. Exactly. It doesn't supposed to feel good. We get to a certain point when it hurts, that's when it feels good. That's when you're knowing something. Talk to any great athlete. When you get to a certain pain threshold, you get what? It starts feeling good. Why? Because you know you're hitting it. You're doing what you should. And this is what Paul says. We should agonize. Agonize. We must agonize to attain it. Everything in our lives, our marriages, our family, our careers, our labor, our leisure, must be ordered by that single devotion to obtain it. In Matthew 16:25, Jesus said it this way, for whoever desires to save his life will what? You're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. Beloved, self-control is key. So in conclusion this morning, let us remember first that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit is evidence of the root of our salvation. Self-control is a supernatural virtue. We all have natural virtues of self-control. I mean, there's a ton of pagan athletes that are doing just fine. Mike Tyson is one of the greatest, but he's a pagan. Now, we're not talking about that sort of discipline. We're talking about the sort of discipline which is supernatural. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives based in the root of our salvation. In other words, we are capable of doing things that nobody else is capable of doing. And what is that? Crucifying our flesh. The reason why Mike Tyson, to give an example, was destroyed by Buster Douglas. Why? Buster Douglas wasn't even a quarter of the athlete of Mike Tyson. Why? Mike Tyson lost his discipline. That's why. He lost his mind. He lost it because of his flesh, right? Beloved, we have no reason. We can crucify. We can beat up our flesh. That's a supernatural ability. Another thing, too, people say once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And that's true for a non-believer, but is that true for a believer? Nonsense. Why? Because that same impulse that an alcoholic has when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ is given the self-discipline to destroy that monster in their lives. And it's just not that. It's any other thing that keeps us from pushing on toward the mark. That's the first thing I want us to understand. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But second, please get this. We must take the mortification of our flesh seriously. It's not automatic. Remember, each of us do not have the same weakness. We're different. So the key to mortifying our flesh, giving our flesh a black eye, is setting our hearts where? On things above. That's key. I mean, too often we're destroyed because we're too concerned about this world, what's going on. The good thing about COVID, what does it force us to do? To look up and to look at God and to look at glory and not to look at this world. Beloved, if we keep our eyes forward on God, guess what? That's the key. That's how we have self-control. Paul the Apostle will say in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul will say this, if then you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Beloved, that's the key. Let us run to win. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have called us and your Son to live for you. You've called us to run and to win. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the example of Apostle Paul. And we just pray that we'll take his example and live it out in our lives. Lord, help us to discipline our bodies. Help us to discipline, Lord, as Paul says, give our bodies a black eye. Help us, Lord, to persevere. But Lord, we know we can only do it in your grace. You tell us in Scripture that we're to trust in you always, that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is you who works in us, as Paul says, to will and to do. Oh, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to look on you, Lord. Help us to continue to run and to win. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.